Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. Luke 7, 1 through 10. Last time we saw Jesus conclude his sermon on the plain, the second longest sermon that we have preserved from lips of our Savior by the Holy Spirit. And he concluded the sermon on the plain exactly the same way that he concluded the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, with that very memorable and serious and sober parable of the two builders. Every person who has ever heard of the gospel of Christ is represented in those two builders. We are all either one or the other of them. We either live our lives based on the word of God that we heard, that we believed, that we trust in, that we internalize, so that all that we say and do and think flows out of the basic disposition of living by that word. It determines what we do, how we think, what we judge to be good and evil, because it's the word of Jesus, and we trust in Jesus. We believe he was who he said he was. And therefore that he's alive, that he governs. And we want to live by that word and obey that word because he's our Lord, our living Lord, and he's our Savior. We're either in that camp or we hear that word. And we have all kinds of good things to say about that word. And we do some things in accordance with that word. We like to go to worship and we're part of a Christian community in a church, and maybe we have a Bible, and maybe we read it. Maybe we like to hear the word, because the other builder, he had the word too. But the one big thing that the people in this group do, really what they don't do, is that word that they do hear, it doesn't get into their heart. Might make some surface changes. Might even give them some surface good feelings. But in the final analysis, at the end of the day, the people in that builder do not live by that word. They do not have Jesus as their Lord. He's something else. And their lives are lived by something else. They don't wake up in the morning and think about God's word and how they have to obey God's word. And they want to live out God's word because God is alive and Jesus can see them. And he wants them to live for him. And this is how they glorify. No. It's something else. Something else is in their heart. Something else is at the center of their hopes and dreams. And they might give all kind of lip service to Jesus and his word. But at the end of the day, they do not live for him. He is not their Lord. Something else is. And I begged you last time, don't leave this church unless you really examine your heart. Do you really live for Jesus as Lord by his word, wanting to believe it, obey it, wanting to grow in it? It's why you do what you do. Because if you don't, it's so simple to correct. You just come to him for real. You just come to him and say, you know what? You haven't been my Lord. I've been playing a game. Forgive me. And you can get right with God that quickly and that easily. Well, in today's text, what I think we see is now Luke's going to give us an example of that kind of faith. The faith of the one who went down to the rock before he built anything. And we're going to find it in a very unlikely candidate. Somebody you would never think of. A Roman centurion. Let's just pray again as we turn to God's word. Again, our Father, we pray that this word would penetrate our hearts, that we would, by your Spirit, be hearers, believers in, and praise you, O Lord, doers of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. This is the holy and perfect word of Almighty God. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And they came to Jesus. And they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and he has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned around and he said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. The word of the Lord. We're going to look at the faith of the centurion, how it came about. And again, I think Matthew Henry sums up what we're seeing here. He says this, quote, now to give an undeniable proof of the authority of his preaching word, Luke here gives an incontestable proof of the power and efficacy of his healing word. It's the way our Puritan forefathers saw it. Remember, Luke is writing in a very orderly account. And so he follows certain topics through, and he focuses on certain topics. Whether or not it was precisely chronological is not Luke's concern. And so there's a strong connection between the end of the Sermon on the Plain and what we're about to read. And I think Matthew Henry hit it on the head. Because if you remember how Luke has done this, maybe a quick summary as we go get back to where we are. Remember chapter 1 in Luke, we had that extended prologue. Nobody else gives us that information. About before Jesus is born, we get this Zacharias and Elizabeth and this priest and his wife. And now they're given a prophecy from an angel and they're going to give birth to the forerunner of the Christ. John the Baptist, the parents of John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And then we get the story of this young girl, Mary, who's not married, but she's betrothed to a young man, Joseph. And they both get this revelation and Zacharias and Mary both write what we call these songs, right? And it's filled with how God is fulfilling Scripture. The Old Testament is being fulfilled in these new prophecies. And in chapter 2, that continues. We get the longest infancy narrative of Christ. And again, angels singing songs. Simeon, filled with Scripture being fulfilled. The Old Testament's being fulfilled. This is the one, the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ. He's going to be, or he is born now in chapter 2. And then we get the John the Baptist narrative. And we learn all about John and the forerunner of the Christ ministry. And again, Luke's going to compartmentalize that and finish with that before he even gets to the genealogy of Jesus, which obviously is before the baptism of John. But Jesus gets baptized by John. And then we get the genealogy. And then we get immediately Jesus in the temptation, defeats Satan. And then immediately Luke puts him in his hometown in Nazareth, even though he had been preaching for a while, because one of the things they say in Nazareth was, do all those things we heard about you're doing up in Capernaum. So Luke recognizes he's not giving us the first thing, but he wants to again show us how Jesus was rejected by his own right from the beginning. Rejected. Remember, they tried to throw him off a cliff because he wouldn't succumb to anything they wanted. And he talked about God being sovereign in the gifts and the calling and the graces of his ministry. And so we saw that. And then Jesus preaching in Nazareth, what he talked about again was what? The Old Testament, Isaiah 61. You've heard this scripture. It's fulfilled in your midst. Isaiah 42 and 61. Again, quoting the Old Testament, saying, I'm here now. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that God has said he would send to you. And then we see Jesus immediately what? Preaching in the synagogues, healing, casting out demons, doing all the things that prove that he's the Messiah, because that's what the Old Testament said in Isaiah that he quoted from, would do, that he would set the captives free, that he would open the eyes of the blind, that he would heal the lepers, that he would even raise the dead, that he would cast out the demons, all the things that Jesus began to do all over the place, going and doing these things. That's what we see in chapter 5, and then he calls his apostles in chapter 6, and then the sermon, And now here we get this centurion. And so, as we saw again with the Sermon on the Plain, with the centurion and throughout the ministry of Jesus, because he's preaching to Jews who claim to be worshipers of God, it really more and more is, do you receive the Messiah? Do you receive the Lord? Are you really a worshiper of God? Are you really following along with what his scriptures had said that he was going to do at this time, a new covenant, as Jeremiah prophesied? Seal up vision and prophecy. Make atonement for iniquity, as Daniel had prophesied 490 years after Cyrus. We're there. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? Is God's word governing your life? And so we saw Jesus beginning to preach and teach, and he's Lord, and people are calling him Rabbi, and they're supposed to call him Lord. And he's not building an army, and he's not starting a political party, and he's not trying to found a new country. That's not his purpose. He's not trying to establish a new religion. He's not beginning a new school of thought or philosophy. He's not doing any of those things. He's coming and fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures and calling the people of God to receive the one that they're supposedly waiting for. And we saw that in these miracles, he was proving that he was the one from God. We saw that very explicitly stated back in chapter 5, beginning when they let down that paralyzed man through the roof, remember? And Jesus saw their faith and says, man, your sins are forgiven, verse 20. And the scribes and the Pharisees reasoned in their hearts, and they said, who is this that speaks blasphemies? Because who can forgive sins but God alone? Remember what Jesus did on that occasion. Jesus perceived their thoughts, and he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? And you can see clearly what Jesus is doing. They don't believe him. They think he's blaspheming. He didn't really forgive sins, because anybody can say that. So Jesus said, all right, you want to test me? How about this one? What if I say, get up and walk to this paralyzed man? Nobody can do that. And he says it. What happens? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and get up and walk, but that you may know. And remember how I emphasized that you may know. Not that you may really be sort of leaning towards. That you may know that the Son of Man does have authority. That's what they didn't think. He's blaspheming. He doesn't have that from God. That the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And then he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, get up, pick up your bed, go to your house. And immediately he rose up. That's why Jesus did it. To show that he really does forgive sins. Because I'm going to do something that only God can do. And why do we need to get this little prologue again here? Because we read at the beginning of this text, as Jesus comes back to Capernaum, verse 1, he entered Capernaum again. Remember his headquarters in the north during the whole Galilean ministry, where Peter's house was, where Peter's mother-in-law lived, and therefore his wife, and who knows if he had children. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, to the centurion, was sick. And what does he do? He was ready to die. Luke just says badly, in a bad way. He was in a bad way. He was bad off, ready to die. Matthew makes it clear he has some kind of paralysis that's progressive with great pain. There's several different afflictions that could be. But whatever it is, he's going to die. It's at the very end. But he hears Jesus is back in town. And remember, this is a Roman believer that's going to come out real clear. This is a Roman who understands the scriptures. Verse 5, he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. See, that's significant. This Roman centurion, who supposedly is the oppressor of the Jews and their conqueror, representative, somehow, as he hears them and as he learns their scriptures and hears them maybe here and there, is moved by that. And he comes to the point where he believes, it's clear, it's not stated, but it's implied, necessarily so, that he's a believer in the one true God. He doesn't believe in Zeus anymore. He doesn't believe in Apollos. He builds a synagogue for the Jews. He's not going to do that if he doesn't believe in their God. He's not going to help the captives, the people that he's ruling over, who, by the way, the vast majority of them did not like him. There was a party of zealots who took it upon themselves, the Sicarii, the men of the dagger, to kill Romans whenever they could. And yet this one, by the grace of God, is converted to Jehovah, to the Word of God. So that means he would have heard the Old Testament scriptures every single day. He would have heard them every Sabbath day, I should say. He would have heard the scriptures every Sabbath because he built the synagogue. He's in the synagogue. And I know I never said my first point, but it's receiving the testimony of the Old Testament. Receiving the testimony of the Old Testament. Because that's who this centurion is. He built a synagogue. He goes to synagogue. And those who he is there to rule and subject, some of them, he makes them his teachers in spiritual things. Think about that. You're going to see that here very clearly. But what I want you to see is that this Roman centurion heard those scriptures. And if you think about it, the Sermon of Christ and the Sermon on the Plain, or when Jesus first introduces himself at Nazareth, it wasn't Jewishness. It wasn't being a member of the tribe. It wasn't being a descendant of Abraham. It was believing in him. It was receiving the Word of God, all those prophecies. It gets clear. And this Roman centurion, with that little bit of light from the Old Testament, believes in Jehovah and therefore believes in the Messiah to come. That's read all over the place in the Old Testament. So secondly, I want you to notice receiving the report about Jesus. Receiving the report about Jesus. Again, Luke connects this immediate episode right after the Sermon on the Plain. Now, he concluded all of his sayings, verse 1, in the hearing of the people. When he had done this, he entered Capernaum. That mountain's not far from Capernaum. And so he enters Capernaum shortly thereafter. Again, we don't know precisely the chronology. Luke's not interested in chronology. Matthew has this a little bit later. But Luke jumps to this. And it says a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. Dear to him. The word could be translated precious. It's actually translated precious in 1 Peter 2 twice when it refers to Jesus as the precious cornerstone. This Roman, this soldier, this Gentile, this conqueror party, this slave owner. It's a slave. It's the word for slave. He cares about his slave. He cares about and believes in Jehovah. This isn't what we expect to see in a Roman centurion. He is a worshiper of the Lord. He built their synagogue. He extends it. And we know there were many who were what we often are told were Gentile God-fearers. They were God-fearers. Well, you meet another centurion in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. Remember when Peter goes to Cornelius' house? He was a centurion. He was a believer in Jehovah. He went to synagogue. He was able to sit with the God-fearers. There was even a section of the temple where the God-fearers were allowed to go to, the court of the men and the court of the women. The court of the Jews, you had to be converted, but a lot of them wouldn't get full conversion. They wouldn't get circumcised and become a Jew. But they believed in Jehovah and they worshiped the Lord. And that's what we have with this centurion. You know, it's interesting. We read 21 times about centurions in the New Testament. Almost all of them, 17 times, that word is penned by Luke, the gospel writer to the Gentiles. Now, 14 of them are in the book of Acts. But 3 times he talks about centurions here, and Matthew 4 times talks about centurions. And every single time, and the commentators are amazed by it, every single time a centurion is mentioned in the New Testament, he's always a noble man. He's always an upright man. Many times he becomes a believer or is a believer. The centurions, who were the commanders of a century, 100 men, would have been like an army captain today. They were noble. No wonder Rome thrived with men like Cornelius. And this centurion, and Julius later in the book of Acts, who doesn't say it was a believer, but he saved Paul's life at the risk of his own neck, because that was his job. This centurion had heard the word, believed in Jehovah. He loved the people of Israel. Why did he love the people of Israel? Because that's where he learned salvation. And he felt a debt of gratitude. He learned that salvation was of the Jews, which is what Jesus would say to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He learned that. And he wanted to pay them back. That he got eternal life from the Jews. And he wanted to pay them back. And he wanted to worship their God. And again, he would have called some of their leaders teacher. And he learned from them. And he humbled himself before them, even though he was the ruler outside of the synagogue. He loved and he wanted to pay back this debt. It's interesting. You're going to hear this next week, Lord willing, from Stephen Atkinson, Christian Witness to Israel. And he brings a lot of good history. That one of the things that happened in Scotland, even at the time of the Westminster Standards, you know that in question number 191 of the larger catechism, which, by the way, I've never heard a minister or an elder or deacon take an exception to this, but in question 191 of the larger catechism, it says we are commanded in the Lord's Prayer to pray for the calling of the Jews. Read it yourself. The word Jews, written in 1640s by our Reformed fathers, they believed that we are to pray for the calling of the Jews back to Christ. And they believed that we are to do that out of gratitude because we received salvation from them and they prayed for us. Where did they pray for us? Many places. Psalm 67. Israel would have sung this song in worship for hundreds of years. God, be merciful to us and bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us that your way may be known on the earth and that your salvation may be among all the nations. Who are they praying for there? Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let all the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you, and the earth shall yield her increase, and all the ends of the earth shall fear the Lord. They prayed for us when we were worshiping rocks and trees and sacrificing our children to the spirits of the woods. Robert Murray McShane, great Reformed preacher who I've never heard anybody say anything bad about, one of the most pious leaders of the church in Scotland, dedicated his life as a mission to the Jews. Went with the Bonar brothers, Andrew Bonar and others, and sought, again, out of a debt of gratitude, that they would minister to those who brought salvation to them, to who brought the Savior to them. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. The Bible is written by Jews. This is where we learned salvation. Are we not going to pray for the Jews who are now lost, who are hardened, who think of Jesus and Christianity as the enemy? What did we think of them when we were worshiping rocks and trees and they were singing to the Lord, let the nations come and praise you? You're going to hear that next week. This pagan was converted, and the Jews had a heart. Jesus actually says to the scribes and Pharisees, you know, you're so zealous for evangelism that you'll cross land and sea to make one convert. They did. And so this pagan who believed, who maybe was aggressively evangelized, I don't know, but he believed in Jehovah, and he's waiting for the Messiah. And then verse 3, when he heard about Jesus, he reads in the Old Testament, he hears the rabbis reading each week that there's going to be one who's going to sprinkle clean water on you and give you new hearts, and the lame are going to leap like a deer, and the deaf are going to hear, and the Spirit of the Lord's going to be poured out on this one who's going to do all these amazing things. And then he hears about Jesus, just from the Old Testament. And Jesus is doing all these things. When he heard about Jesus, where is he, by the way? Remember? He's in Capernaum, the place where in Nazareth they said, you know, where you're doing all those miracles. He probably even saw some people that Jesus healed. He's in Capernaum where Jesus was doing astonishing miracles. And Jesus had been gone But it says in verse 1, he entered Capernaum again, and this Roman centurion whose servant is sick has just heard that Jesus is back in town, the one who the Old Testament talked about, who's going to come and heal people. You wonder where all this comes from. Sometimes you got to lay a little bit of a bigger foundation to get there. But this is the connection that Luke wants us to see. When he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. You know, the word servant, not in this verse, but in verse 7, he uses the word pais, which is an affectionate term. You could translate it boy. Come heal my boy. He was a slave, but he cared about him. He loved him. He was valuable to him, precious to him even. Come and heal my boy. Jesus doesn't refuse, does he, because he's a Gentile. He doesn't refuse because he's a Roman. He doesn't refuse because he's a slaveholder. I'm not going to come till you set him free. He doesn't do that either, does he? Jesus is going to go. The centurion hears that Jesus is coming. He's back in town. He sends his servant to entreat Christ and to use his God-given authority and power to come and heal his friend. This is receiving the report about Jesus. Thirdly, notice humble faith versus worldly deeds. Humble faith versus worthy deeds. The centurion hears, he sends about Jesus, and what does he do? Well, he understands the Jews, and he knows their traditions, and he respects them. He has this synagogue built, no doubt. They worship there. He would have respected all the regulations for worship. So he sends elders of the Jews to Jesus. Do you see that? He doesn't go himself. He doesn't just send Jewish people. He sends elders. He wants to communicate with the great one of Israel. He's going to send the highest ones of Israel that he can to plead him to come, to maybe give Jesus a reason to come. He sends elders of the Jews. Here we see his love in action. How he spent time and energy. He understood and respected these practices and so forth. And he sends them to plead for his servant. But what do they do? Verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. He was worthy, literally. For he loves our nation. And he has built us a synagogue. See, this is how worthy he is, Jesus. What's going on? Why do they do that? Well, because at that point in time, the Jewish rabbinical leaders had added certain traditions to Scripture that are not found in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, in the Talmud, in the traditional things, sure. But one of the things that they had, and you can read about it in many places in the New Testament, was that if you were a Jew and you entered the home of a Gentile, you were ceremonially unclean. Nowhere does the Old Testament say that. You couldn't go into a home of a Gentile. Absurd. But they added that. And we see that played out, right? When Peter goes to Cornelius' house in Acts 10, he has to explain himself. He said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or even to go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Again, Peter is speaking here of the law as if the scribes and the Pharisees had added to it. And when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, the church is livid, the Jewish church. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, and they said, you went into uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Oh, gosh. You went into their house and you ate with uncircumcised? And what does Peter do at that occasion? Well, he says the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. They began to speak in languages that they didn't know by nature. A miracle. Who was I to resist God? And that finally calmed them down when they saw the miracle of Pentecost repeated. And they said, well, then, you know, God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. But it took a miraculous vision on the part of God for Peter, and it took a miraculous outpouring of the Spirit for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem to accept that it was okay to go to Gentiles. Remember when they bring Jesus before Caiaphas, and it says they led Jesus to the praetorium, the priests, the elders, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they would become defiled. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that. You can't go into a place that's owned by Gentiles. And so some scholars say, well, that's what this centurion is doing. He's really sensitive to the Jewish traditions, and he doesn't want to, have Jesus come under the roof. And that's why, one of the reasons why he says, I'm unworthy in verse 6. But that's not the reason why. And I'll prove that to you. This is, he's respecting their traditions, but the centurion believes the scriptures, not the things that were added and corrupted to them. Jesus went with them. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say, oh, okay, yeah, you're right, he's worthy, I'm going to go. But they're pleading worthiness. These, again, Jewish leaders, they're thinking about worthiness rather than grace. Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. See, that's what they say. Well, he's not worthy. He's a Gentile. Jesus is going to be unclean. No. Why do I say that? Because of verse 7. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. There is no tradition extant in history, in any Jewish traditional addition to Scripture, that ever made it wrong for a Jew to speak to a Gentile in the street. There is absolutely nothing in their tradition about that. They had to converse with Gentiles. So for this guy to go and meet Jesus on the way, there is nothing in the tradition. See what I'm saying? Nothing in the ceremonial law that would make that at all wrong for any sect of Israel, no matter how strict. And yet he says, I did not think myself worthy to come to you. He knows something about who Jesus is, doesn't he? That's the issue. That Jesus is the exalted, promised Messiah, son of David, prophet of God, filled with the Spirit, able to do miracles, and he knows that he is a sinner, and he's not worthy to even talk to Jesus. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about humility and great faith. And that's my fourth and final point, great faith and great humility. Great faith, I even say it, great faith in great humility. This Roman soldier, this conqueror over subjected people, this slave owner, he's not too proud to believe in their God, to build them a synagogue, to attend it, to give deference to them as teachers. He's a learner. He believes because he knows he's a sinner. Beloved, that's the only way we can have faith, to know we're not worthy. To know we're not worthy to come to God. He knows he's not worthy. The Jewish elders were pleading his worthiness. Same word. Three times the word worthy is in there. I'm not worthy to come to you. I'm not worthy. Or I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. I'm not worthy to come to you. And what are the Jewish elders saying? Oh, he's so worthy. Because they were all about that. Works righteousness. This Gentile, just hearing the Old Testament read, and then hearing about Jesus, recognize, well, this is the Savior, clearly. And he's back in town. Probably never saw a miracle. In fact, you know, it's really clear. Luke wants to show us it's believing in the Word of God. See, that's it here. It's the Word just spoken. That's the whole point of this. That he doesn't even have, Jesus doesn't have to come and touch anybody. It's the Word. We believe in the Word. He just showed the preached Word. And Jesus made that powerful declaration. If you believe my word and you build on it, you'll be able to stand in the judgment. You don't, you won't. It's all about the word. Are you going to take that word? And now we have a guy who's going to go and just on the bare word of Jesus. And that's the point of it. Because he was so humble, he saw himself as a sinner, but he knew that the coming Messiah was coming. And here's where we get the critics come in. Right? I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, what is all this about? Well, again, he believes that Jesus is this authoritative one that's spoken about in the Old Testament. See, the critics read this and they say, look, there's no way that at this stage in the gospel, this centurion could know that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is able to do miracles because he's the second person of the Trinity. Nobody even has that idea in their heads at this point. Even the apostles don't understand the Trinity yet. They don't know that Christ is the incarnate second person of the eternal God. There's no way the centurion could know that. And so this is clearly a later addition, how, you know, the scribes and the religious leaders are sort of writing this scripture and sticking this back in here very sloppily because, you know, we're so good on figuring these things out as critics. And this couldn't possibly be. Okay? And so they say that, or they say, well, you know, this guy is just a superstitious Roman with the pantheon of gods, and he thinks Jesus is like Zeus walking around, or Apollos, because they believed, you know, that all the gods could become human and walk around and, you know, turn into snakes and stuff like that and do miracles. And so that's he must have been superstitious. And then, beloved, we've already seen that this man believed the Old Testament. And he believed things like miracles, like what we read about in Elisha healing somebody. And he knows that God has given Jesus, who is the Messiah, the power to heal. Because he had to do that to show that he was the Messiah. He did the miracles to prove that he was sent from God. What did Elisha say when he heard about Naaman's leprosy? Let him come to me and he'll know there's a God by the miracle. He'll know there's a God in Israel. All the prophets, they did these signs and wonders. Why? That Israel would know there's a God. Elijah calls down heaven that they would know there's a God. Hezekiah is going to die. Isaiah, he prays to God, and Isaiah is sent back to him to say, you're going to live 15 more years. What's the sign? Show me the miracle so that I know God has just spoken to you. Over and over again. So he knows that this one who is from God, the Messiah, a prophet, given the power to heal, just like Elisha. And if Jesus gives the word, it will be done. Because his call and authority is from God to fill this role and to have this ability. He doesn't know that he's the second person of the Trinity. Of course not. He doesn't know that he's the Son of God incarnate. He knows that he's like Elisha. But even more so, he's the Messiah. Given this call, given this authority, given this role. And that's why he can say to Jesus, I'm under authority and I do my stuff and I know that you're under the authority of God. And Jesus himself said that. He came to do the will of the Father, not his own. He submits in everything to the Father. And I know that if you say that my servant is healed because you have authority over disease, God has given you that role. I've heard the stories. I've seen the people walking around. And I read the Old Testament and you have that ability and power from God. And I know if you exercise that word, it's done because your word is God's word. And beloved, that's been the question throughout. Calvin picks up on this perfectly long before the modern critics said anything. Calvin says, quote, having been informed about the uncommon and truly divine works of Christ, he simply acknowledged in him the power of God. Of course, he didn't know the full-blown doctrine of the Trinity. Though he did not understand that Christ is God manifested in the flesh, Calvin, those are Calvin's words, and I agree, he didn't understand that. Yet he is convinced that the power of God is manifested in him and that he has received a commission from God to display the presence of God by miracles, as the prophets did over and over again. Again, Calvin says, the centurion ascribed the power to the word, not to a mortal man, you know, the superstitious Zeus garbage, but of God, whose minister he fully believed Christ to be. And that's all anybody could know about Jesus at this point in his ministry, that he was the Messiah sent from God and able to do these things because that was his office. You know, if you go back again to the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, and it was about Lord, is he really your Lord? That's been the question throughout Luke's gospel. Think of it, when Jesus is tempted by Satan, what does Satan tempt him with? I will give you authority over all the kingdoms of the world. It was the word authority that he used. And when Jesus begins to teach in Luke 4:32, it says the crowd was astonished because what was it about his teaching? He taught with authority, same word, and not as the scribes. And then what happened? When Jesus cast out demons, the people were amazed and they said, what a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and comes out. And then in chapter 5, which I already read to you, when he healed the paralytic, what was the issue? Does he have the authority to forgive sins or not? And he did the miracle to prove that he did. And so here we are. This man under authority says to Christ, I believe that you are the Lord, that you have the authority, that you just give the word. Beloved, the word of God is over all of life. It's higher than any constitution, any charter, any contract, any new world system. But where there is great faith in the word of God, there has to be great humility and self. And that's what we see displayed in this man. I'm not worthy for you to come to me. I'm not worthy to come to you. But I believe in you. Just say the word. And I know it's done. I'm a soldier. That's how we operate. I know you are under the authority of God and you have a call and I believe in it. And so, beloved, for us to have this kind of faith, we have to lay aside self. I don't have any worthiness. I'm going to follow the word. I'm going to believe in the word. I'm going to be submissive to the word. I'm going to die for the word because it's my Lord. Not something else. Not to go on living. That's not my Lord. And so this man, not an Israelite, not raised in a covenant home, not catechized, not circumcised, came to faith later in life with just some words from the Old Testament. And he believed who Jesus was. And for the only two times in all of Scripture, two episodes in the entire gospel ministry of Jesus, is he marveled at men. 33 times we read the word marvel in the gospel. Only three times is it applied to Jesus. Twice with regard to this story, Matthew has it too, where Jesus sees the faith of this man. When Jesus heard these things, that this man's just going to believe his bare word, he marveled at him and he turned around. I love that touch. He turned around. Crowds following Jesus, right? There are all these people claiming him to be Lord, pleading the worthiness of this man. He's pleading his unworthiness. He turned around and he said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith. Even in Israel, even the people who had all the scriptures, who were raised with all the means of grace and all the benefits of the covenant, I haven't found one who just believes that I am the Lord and that my word is the word of God and it's done and he doesn't have to see me come and do anything. He just hears my word and he believes it. It's funny, same kind of thing with Naaman, right? Naaman expected him to come out and do all kind of things, you know, superstition. And his servants talk him in. Why don't you just do what the man said? Why don't you just do the word of the prophet? That's what we're supposed to do with the word of God. We're just supposed to do what it says. We're supposed to believe it and build our life upon it. Dig deep down till we get to that word and live by it. Jesus marveled at his faith. You know, the only other thing he marveled at, it's in Mark. Pastor Appleton's going to get there in a couple of years. Mark 6, I believe, where he's in his hometown. Luke talked about it in chapter 4, but he didn't say the words. Where Jesus marveled at their unbelief. He was amazed that people could have so much of God's word and so many of the ordinances and sacraments and everything else and not believe. When he demonstrated over and over again who he was. And they still didn't believe. And it's funny, when he sends to Jesus, he doesn't say, Lord, I'm really believing that you're going to come and heal him. That can be the little twist on our faith. I'm really believing that God's going to do this or that. He didn't know what God was going to do, but he knew this, that he was going to ask God, ask Christ, who had the power of God. He was going to ask the Christ to do it, and he knew that if Jesus said yes, it was done. That's faith. Faith is not hoping that something I really want is going to come to pass. Faith is believing that what God has said will happen and basing your life on it. And that's what the centurion does. He believes. He believes. He humbles himself and he believes entirely in Jesus. And Jesus is marveled at his faith. And it's funny, he doesn't even say anything more. But the text says, and those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sent. It was done. It was done exactly the way he said it would be. He came to faith through the Old Testament, just hearing the scriptures, just hearing a little bit about Jesus. how much more do we have? How many more reasons do we have? We have 2,000 years now of reading about people's lives who have been changed by the power of the Word of God and the Spirit. How much more should we believe when Jesus in His Word tells us to do this or to do that or to don't do what the world says here or to be willing to endure, to be persecuted, to be godly husbands, to be godly wives, to recognize the different roles and to walk in them and not what the world says? Or whatever it is, to trust in God and to live for Him. This centurion believed, and Christ answered his prayer. How much more will he believe when we humble ourselves, admit our unworthiness, and trust entirely in His Word? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it's powerful. The only thing lacking sometimes is that we don't believe it. What an example this centurion is to us, who heard and knew so little and yet had such great faith. Father, help us to believe. We have so many more reasons. We can see how your Word has accomplished so much. We have all of the Scriptures. Help us to believe and to live that faith out again, to model what Jesus called us to do at the end of his sermon, to really have him as our Lord. Let that be the case. In Jesus' name, amen.